Hello, I'm Danny Aiken, president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. We want to thank you for listening to this chapel message. Our mission at Southeastern is to seek to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by equipping students to serve the church and fulfill the Great Commission. We hope that you enjoy this chapel message and that you will visit our website. It's www.sebts.edu. There you can learn more about our school and what the Lord is doing here. We hope you enjoy the message. Thank you for being a part of what we're doing here.
We come to hear God's Word. We need help to hear God's Word. We need help to preach God's Word. If the Spirit of the Lord doesn't give us understanding, we will remain blind. So let's pray. Father, indeed, we are not often enough aware of the fact that when your word is preached, it's you who are speaking. And your voice, as it were, is unleashed by your word. Your mind is disclosed. Your ways are laid before us. Infinitely wonderful things, treasures for eternal delight are disclosed. And we sometimes, with dull hearts and raging flesh, come, O Lord, coldly to your word. In our weakness, we come distracted. We come depending upon our own resources. But right now, we want to renounce all of that. We pray that by your Spirit, you'd put to death our flesh. That by your Spirit, you'd give us ears to hear. By your Spirit, you'd give us illumination and understanding. By your Spirit, you would help us to lay hold to Christ more fully so that our joy might be rooted more deeply in Him. Push us up and into our Savior, we pray. Help us, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the most significant chronic and spiritually devastating problems for the Christian and the Christian church is the problem of righteousness. Now, if you hear that and think, yeah, we have some real moral weaknesses and problems, we need to get it together, then you're not solving the problem I'm thinking about, you're illustrating it. What I mean is Christians habitually forget the Bible's teaching about righteousness, the righteousness that God provides, and how we are to live in it and to live from it. And having forgotten the Bible's point of view, the Bible's perspective on righteousness, we then begin to live ever so stealthily sometimes, unawares, but increasingly deeply, lower. We begin to live beneath our inheritance in Christ. Rather than mine the riches of Christ, we scratch around in the soil of our own hearts and our own performance. Our understanding and appropriation of the gospel can be rather stripped and flattened, like a junk car that's been sort of compressed together to a metal slab of its former self. We can shrink the gospel, as it were, down to a couple of things: forgiveness and love. The gospel is all about the sinner's forgiveness and God's extravagant love for that sinner. And true as that may be, it's not all the truth. It's much more in Christ's person and work offered to us, belonging to us, those who believe, that we ought to mine and that we need. And because these things are true, but not all that the gospel addresses, then Christians with other needs or issues, in addition to forgiveness, knowing God's love, they tend, when that sort of flattened gospel is preached and held out as the all, they tend then to go with very real spiritual needs unmet by the very preaching of the gospel itself, unmet by the holding up of Christ. Because it's sort of like peeking through a cracked door. You see glimpses of light and a little bit of the scene on the other side, but if you were to open the door, well, then all of the sunlight comes flooding in, and the panorama view outside the doors are opened up to you. And it's not until we unpack the gospel or fling open the doors that look onto Christ and what He has done that we begin to see the landscape, the bounteous fields that we are meant to run in and enjoy that Christ has offered to us in His work and in Himself. And one of those things we don't sometimes see as we look through that cracked door, the riches of Christ's righteousness imputed to us through faith. And so I think if I'm right about that, it begs a question. Does the gospel we preach soothe, comfort, and guide the man troubled by his lack of righteousness? Does the gospel we preach soothe, comfort, and guide that man who comes into our gatherings aware of his lack of righteousness? Does it answer how a man can be righteous before perfection demanding God when that man is aware of his sin and his corruption? Where can a man find a righteousness that will please a perfect God? And how can a man find solace in a God who can forgive his unrighteousness without that God Himself being unrighteous? Our text today, Romans 3, verses 21 and 26, has been called the most important paragraph ever written. I didn't know that until I started preparing for this sermon. And when I read that, I thought, man, I should have preached Exodus 3 and 4 or something. Things too lofty for me. But Romans 3, 21 and 26 tells us that the righteousness we need before God, that's where it's found. It's in the gospel of our Lord. The main point from the sermon today is that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ both demonstrated and satisfied. It both demonstrated and satisfied the Father's righteousness while achieving righteousness for every sinner who believes in Jesus. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ both demonstrated and satisfied the Father's righteousness while at the same time achieving righteousness for every sinner who believes in Jesus. And part of the aim, the pastoral aim for the talk today is I want to help us think about the gospel in a way that helps us live more fully in this righteousness that God provides. If you're taking notes, we want to look at these six verses or so in 4 points. I don't know, was it Kipling who said, there's six teachers who taught me everything I know. What, where, when, why, how, and who. You know that? So we're going to do 4 of these teachers. What is the righteousness we need? Verse 21. How is this righteousness from God attained? Verse 22. Who needs this righteousness? Verses 23 and 24. And why has God now revealed this righteousness in this particular way? Verses 25 and 26. What is the righteousness we need? How is this righteousness from God attained? Who needs this righteousness? And why has God revealed it in this way? Look with me and let us hear our Savior's voice in these words. But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. So our first question, what is the righteousness we need? If we had liberty to retitle the books of the Bible, we might retitle the book of Romans, the Gospel of God's Righteousness. That's really the driving concern for Paul in this part of the letter. How can God be righteous while simultaneously declaring sinners to be righteous? John Piper has called that question or issue the greatest problem in the universe. Perhaps that's why Leon Morris and Tom Schreiner call this paragraph the greatest paragraph ever written. And I know our brother Piper has a reputation for bold flourishes and overstatement, but Dr. Schreiner doesn't. And I don't think that either of those gentlemen are far from the truth when we consider what the Apostle Paul and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit gives us in this text. Verse 21 sets forth the theme very plainly, but now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. Now that sentence is for Mr. Self-Righteous. That sentence is for me. I remember when the Lord began to draw me to Himself, there were a couple of things in my mind where, looking back now, I see the Lord was at work drawing me. Some of you know I had been a practicing Muslim for a number of years and was sort of on my way out of Islam, and it was literally a water cooler conversation where this particular issue broke into my heart for the first time. We were standing around with about four co-workers at the time, a couple of whom I had gone to state with, and we're just talking, and we're having a conversation about who do we respect most in life, and who are the folks that we admire, and three or four people had sort of spoken. One person said Mahatma Gandhi. Somebody else said Martin Luther King Jr. Somebody else named some kind of great world leader, and the girl that I had gone to school with, she says, well, I can't think of anybody I respect more than Thabiti. I said, stop it, man. She said, no, I'm serious. I said, stop it. And she said, I can't think of anybody more righteous than Thabiti. He takes care of his wife. He takes care of his kids. He doesn't curse. And she sort of rattled off all these things. And God in His kindness, the more she talked, the more aware I was made of my unrighteousness. He was kind to take that woman's sincere comments and to expose to me what she couldn't see, a vile, dark, black heart. She didn't know my lust. She didn't know my anger. She didn't know my impatience and my rage. She didn't know my prejudice and my bigotry. She didn't know what was seething and boiling beneath the surface of that exterior righteousness. Oh, verse 21 is for Mr. Self-Righteousness. The opening words there, but now, sets this paragraph in contrast to what Paul has just been saying, really, from chapter 1, verse 18, over to chapter 3, verse 20. In those three chapters or so, Paul has been arguing that Jew and Gentile alike are under God's wrath. Look back at chapter 1, verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Skip over to chapter 2, verse 5. Because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath when His righteous judgment will be revealed. Come now to chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. Paul there addresses the Jewish readers here. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. Both Jew and Gentile face the righteous wrath of God, the universal problem of sin, and God's holy, good anger against sin is opened up here and proclaimed in these opening chapters of the book of Romans. And the Gentile is condemned by that law that's written on his heart. Chapter 2, verse 12, all who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. And Jewish persons will be condemned by that special revelation of God's written law, a law that they adore. All who sin under the law will be judged by the law. And so Paul comes down to chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, and he summarizes his argument about the law and sin and wrath in those two verses. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. Why? So that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. You see the dilemma? All of mankind faces an already pronounced judgment, a condemnation of the law, because all of mankind have their sin and their unrighteousness exposed by the law. Whether it's the law written on our hearts, or whether it's the law written on stones. So that man is without excuse before God. Man desperately needs righteousness, but he doesn't have it in himself, and he doesn't have resources for it. And the startling thing is, in chapter 1, verse 18, they know this, but they suppress it in wickedness. Advantage Christian. We know something about our non-Christian neighbors and friends that they know about themselves, but they don't know that we know about them. They are aware of God's wrath. They are aware of God's judgment. They are aware of their own unrighteousness, and in unrighteousness, they try to suppress that truth and to suppress that knowledge. And so part of our work in evangelism and conversation and taking the gospel out is, as it were, to lift their hands off of that knowledge that they keep trying to hold down so that it rises up into their sight. And so we say, see what you are before an infinitely holy God. Unrighteous. Without any hope of attaining it in your own strength or in the resources of the law. And that's where "but now" is really good news. Because the righteousness sinners need is a righteousness from God apart from law. A righteousness that has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This term righteousness comes from the courtroom of Paul's day. It's a legal verdict. It's a declaration made by a judge. It's to be in right standing with God. And the source of this righteousness, the text tells us, is God himself. This is a righteousness from God. God then is declaring righteous and providing it. And it must be so because man in his sin has only unrighteousness to offer. That's why it's apart from the law. By the works of the law, no man will be justified. The law, Paul says later in the chapter, mixed with our flesh, only increases our sin. So this righteousness must come by some route other than the law and other than the schemes of Mr. Self-Righteous. But notice, the righteousness that comes from God is the same righteousness about which the law and the prophets testify. So that "but now" is not only a transition in Paul's argument, but it is also a transition in the history of redemption. Something significant has happened so that now there is a righteousness that has been revealed, a righteousness that was being spoken of, that's being talked about in all of the Old Testament, in the law and in the prophets, in the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, in the promise of a new covenant in Jeremiah. It was being pictured in redemptive history, being pointed to and talked about, until it's finally come, until it's been opened and revealed. The Old Testament books are like so many fingers, all pointing to the coming of a righteousness that God has promised, apart from the law itself. This righteousness has been revealed. In other words, this righteousness once lay hidden in the secret counsels and mysteries of God. This is not man's invention or deduction. It's revelation. God has whispered his secret. There's been a change. What was once only a far-off visitor has now arrived. Romans 1:17 tells us precisely what this revelation is. For in the gospel, that's the revelation, the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. In the gospel, notice, a righteousness from God is revealed. Now, the fact that this righteousness has been revealed, that there's a declaration of right standing with God apart from the law, the mere fact that that's been made known to us doesn't actually help us yet. I mean, the revelation of this righteousness will simply mean greater condemnation for those who hear it and reject it, who try to climb up some other way than enter through the straight gate. So we have to ask this second question. How is this righteousness from God attained? Verse 22. Answer. The righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. The medium or channel or the instrument for receiving this righteous declaration, this pronouncement of right standing with God, is faith. Again, Romans chapter 1, verse 17. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. Notice, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. What is faith? Well, it's trust. It's believing. It's reliance upon. It's reposing on. Faith is vitally important. It's indispensable. It's critical the way a pacemaker is to a heart patient. And Paul says, the just shall live by faith. The writer in Hebrews says, Hebrews 11:6, without faith it is impossible to please God. See, to please God, we must depend upon Him. We must rest upon Him. I love the anecdote of John Patton, a missionary to the New Hebrides. He was there working on translation of the New Testament, and he encountered this very interesting problem. That in the language of the people group there was no word for faith. Can you imagine translating the Gospels and the New Testament without a word for faith? And it struck Patton one day as he was returning to his house and returning to the veranda with a man whom he had been out hunting with. They were carrying between them a pole with an antelope or something on the pole. They get home after a long trek and they lay the carcass down and they both sort of fall back into a deck chair on his porch there. And the man he's traveling with said, "It feels so good to stretch yourself out and rest." And it hit Patton. That's how I'll translate faith. To stretch yourself out and to rest upon Christ. It's to abandon the self. To let go of the self. To let go of the delusion of self-righteousness. To let go of the delusion of ever offering anything that pleases God that originates in ourselves. But rather to go to God in such a way that we cast ourselves upon Christ. And rest on Him. All of our hopes, all of our desire for reconciliation with God, all of our offering of righteousness to God depends upon Christ and what Christ has done. Of course, a person's faith is only as good as the object of his faith. If Patton and his friends had sat on termite-infested chairs, instead of stretching out on the solid kinds of benches that you're currently sitting on, they would have tumbled and crashed. Their sitting was only a trustworthy act of faith because the chairs they reclined upon could hold their weight. You see here in the text, the object of our faith. It is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, very God, the God-man. All of the fullness of the Godhead dwelling in Him bodily. Deity squeezed through a virgin's womb, raised up in perfect obedience to God. Crucified, buried, and resurrected to take away the sins of the world. Offering to God a righteousness that we cannot offer. Not only resurrected, but sitting in session and reigning and one day returning. He is the one who upholds the universe by the power of His Word. This is the object of our faith. The faith that rests upon Christ will never fall will never crash. That faith is placed in omnipotent hands. That faith lies upon a nails or whip-scarred back that bled and yet lives. We are called here in this text to receive the righteousness that God offers through Jesus Christ simply by trusting Him. And this faith is not a one-time act completed sometime in the past and never remembered again. I love the way Ken Stanley puts it. He says, sometimes Christians think about the gospel as though it was just two doors. It's the door into salvation, and it's the door we go through at death when we want to go to heaven. But between those two doors is this long hall down which we need to walk with the gospel continually. But so many Christians turn away from it. Live without the awareness of what Christ has done. Live without actively appropriating the benefits of His salvation. But that's not the kind of faith the Bible has in mind. It is a continuing trust in Christ. It is the inner state of belief and trust and to remain in that state until we receive our reward. To persevere and to overcome by continuing to trust in this Savior who said all that has come to Him, He will in no wise cast out. And all that the Father gives to Him, He will never lose. But no one can pluck us out of the Father's hands. Now, why is this important when it comes to our gospel preaching? Preaching that righteousness comes through faith alone, in Christ alone. Lloyd Jones, in his book Spiritual Depression, picks this issue up quite helpfully, I think. He argues that this problem is a problem typical among people who grew up in religious homes but have not yet gotten a firm grasp on the fact that they're sinners, real sinners. And so they don't grasp justification. Here's how Lloyd Jones described this kind of conversation. I wonder if you've had conversations like this. Lloyd Jones writes, I've often had to deal with this point with people, and I've explained the way of justification by faith and told them how it is all in Christ, and that God puts His righteousness upon us. I've explained it all to them, and then I have said, well, now, are you quite happy about it? Do you believe that? And they say, yes. Then I say, well, then you are now ready to say that you are a Christian. And they hesitate. And I know they have not understood. Then I say, what is the matter? Why are you hesitating? And they say, I do not feel that I'm good enough. At once I know that in a sense I have been wasting my breath. They are still thinking in terms of themselves. Their idea still is that they have to make themselves good enough to be a Christian, good enough to be accepted with Christ. They have to do it. I'm not good enough. It sounds very modest, but it is the lie of the devil. It is a denial of the faith. You think that you are being humble, but you will never be good enough. Nobody has ever been good enough. The essence of the Christian salvation is to say that he is not good enough, and that Christ is. Have you ever had a conversation like that? I think of people in my very congregation who struggle with the apprehension of Christ's righteousness. They keep looking away from Christ and looking to themselves, and they're troubled by the lack of righteousness that they see, even in their best works. If our gospel preaching and our gospel teaching fails to emphasize the imputation of Christ's righteousness by grace through faith alone, then those people will be crushed under the weight of the Galatian error. They will begin in faith only to turn back to the law to try and establish and keep a righteousness before God. We might put it this way. Our problem is that law is our native language. We're fluent in law. I had 3 semesters of Swahili while I was in college. I had a wonderful Kenyan man who was a mentor to my wife and I. He taught Swahili at the university. I never became fluent in Swahili. That was just enough to be dangerous, right? See, I could recognize the words when I was speaking with someone in Swahili, but I couldn't think in Swahili. I had to first translate the words into English, find a suitable English response, then translate the English back into to Swahili. I was speaking Swahili, but I was thinking English. Legalistic righteousness is the tongue spoken to us from the cradle. We live, as Nancy Lee DeMoss puts it, we live on a prodigal planet. Life on this planet is defined and controlled by the rule and language of law. Law is part of the elementary structures or principles of this world. But if we're converted, should it be how we think and speak? See, here comes the gospel. It's as if it's, we receive a visitor from another world who speaks another language, the language called faith. He announces to us in this strange tongue that we may discover and have a righteousness apart from the law. But there's no word for such righteousness in our language or law or even in the structure of our thinking. And since our native tongue and way of thinking is law, all we hear is, try harder and you failed. Try harder, you failed. Try harder, you failed again. Try harder, you failed again and again and again. But our visitor tells us in the language of faith about freedoms we could not have imagined trapped inside our prodigal planet. And slowly we begin to understand a few words here and there. We begin to gather their meaning and we're learning at least the vocabulary of faith. And eventually we decide we're going to immigrate from this world to that yonder world. We're going to transition from this prodigal planet to that new Zion where the language of Zion is grace and faith. And the entire challenge for us on this immigration is to become fluent in the language of faith until it becomes the very structure of our thinking and the interpretive grid through which we live. The challenge is to understand everything and to respond to everything by speaking grace and faith without having to first translate back to law. The Christian life is about becoming fluent in faith and that righteousness that comes through it. Which brings us then to our third question. Who needs this righteousness from God that comes through faith? The answer is very simple. We all need it. Every living human being needs it. Not just the unsaved who need to taste the sweet nectar of this foreign righteousness for the first time. But no, the Christian needs to keep biting into the plum of this righteousness and drinking the juice of this righteousness daily. At the end of verse 22, Paul writes, there is no difference. Specifically, there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. All of humanity lives under the curse of sin and pursues their unrighteous appetite unless and until they receive this righteousness from God. There is no difference. Well, why? Verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all have this sin problem. We commit acts of sin, and we by nature are sinners. In fact, we commit acts of sin because we're acting according to our nature. And in our fall with Adam, we have lost that original righteousness. We have lost that original glory with which God made us. And we have now lost access to His greater glory, to commune with Him. We have been cut off from God by this sin, because in His holiness, God would indeed, like a consuming fire, consume us in our sin. Now I find verse 24 rather shocking. Notice the series of ands in verses 23 and 24. Notice he says there, all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God and. Now, after hearing those first two descriptions, all have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God, what do you expect to follow that last and? You probably expect another negative description or a negative outcome. Something like, all have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God and all are doomed. But that's not what follows. Instead, we get all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. That's a surprising conclusion to that particular series of conjunctions. Paul uses here a mixed metaphor to make one clear point. He's speaking of being justified. Again, we said that comes from the law court. It's a legal metaphor. But he also uses the metaphor of redemption. That's the language of the slave market. Not only does God the judge acquit us, but God the creator buys us back from our sin and our fallenness. This justification and redemption both come by Jesus Christ. He is both the counselor that pleads our case and the merchant who buys us with his own blood. And all of this, notice, is free to us. It's free. Now, I'm a brother. There's nothing I like more than a hookup. Nothing I like more than something free. Anything y'all want to take me to lunch? Hey. It is freely by God's grace. This justification, this redemption is a gift. In the words of Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is what? The gift of God. Not of works, so that no one can boast. All of salvation, including the faith that we put in Christ, we receive as a gift from God, according to His grace. Were it not for Jesus, verses 23 and 24 could not be uttered in the same breath. Were it not for His redemption, we could not imagine a person who could be simultaneously a sinner and justified. Simul justus et peccator, simultaneously just and sinner. That's what it is to be a Christian. And the whole challenge of the Christian life is not only to see that as sinners we need this righteousness from God, but to live in this righteousness while conscious of our sins. You do know how we know whether or not we understand grace. It's whether or not we go to God gladly when we feel dirty. Or whether we sort of wait until we feel better about ourselves. And perhaps God has sort of gotten over it. And we've done a few things like have our quiet times 2 weeks running. And then we go to God. That's not grace. Grace is to feel your filth. It's to feel your guilt. It's to be aware of your sin and run to Him then. It is to flee to Christ. It is to flee to Him who has 10,000 charms. It is to run to the one who has loved you while you were a sinner. For that's when He died for us. And so we have this strange juxtaposition of justification, the declaration of righteousness with the awareness of our sin. Isn't that the entire trouble of the self-professed wretched man in Romans chapter 7? The thing that I would do, I don't do. The thing I don't want to do, I find myself doing. Is, oh, who will save me from this wretched body? And how does he end? The chapter breaks are unfortunate. Romans 8, verses 1 to 4. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so He condemned sin, not the sinner. In sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law, righteousness, might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Not many of us are pastors in here. And many of us who are not pastors, if we're faithful Christians, we're often in conversations encouraging one another. We'll spend a considerable amount of our time trying to get the saints saved. What do I mean by that? A considerable amount of our labors includes exhorting Christians to continue in the faith. And many of our people need to be exhorted in continuing to trust Jesus precisely for this righteousness that comes from God and comes by faith. Many of the sheep in our care have their enjoyment of the righteousness that comes from God overthrown by their circumstances and the knowledge of their sin. Let me just give you three examples. A man walks up to you, and a friend of yours perhaps, or he comes into your counsel study, and he announces he wants to leave his wife. A little girl who fights depression and despondency because she is always aware of her sin. A husband grieving the loss of a dearly loved spouse to cancer, asking himself, did I do something wrong? Is that why God took her? See, to the man who wants to leave his wife, we have to say, because you are righteous in Christ, Romans 6, 11, 12, count yourself dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you may obey its evil desires. Start from the righteousness and work it out. And to the little girl depressed and despondent over her sin, we can say what we've just read there in Romans 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so He condemned sin and sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us. In us sinners who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Our challenge is to help her hear her despondency as an echo of real imputation, not as a discredit to that imputation. We want her swallowed up in this foreign righteousness that's been given to her through faith. Or the husband grieving the loss of his spouse and wondering if she died so young because of sins he had done. Oh, I trust you would say, of course not. I pray that you would go on to say, who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus? Nothing. No one. God is not playing a game of law and punishment with you. See, in their respective ways, each of these persons needs a fresh appropriation of that righteousness, that right standing with God that comes to us through faith in Jesus Christ. Our task in preaching and counseling and evangelism and in everyday conversation is to bring down that aspect of the gospel, which really is medicine to that wound that sin has left. To pour that ointment of God's righteousness all over our lived experience and exhort one another to continue in faith while it's day. That brings us to our final question. Why has God now revealed perfect righteousness in this way? Some people argue that such a righteousness like the one we've been talking about, the declaration of sinners to be just, is a theological and legal fiction. That's been the Roman Catholic Church's position since Trent. They assert that if God were to declare the sinner righteous without actually making the sinner righteous or virtuous, then God would falsify righteousness itself. And God would be a liar. It's not just Roman Catholics who hold that. Our Muslim neighbors believe this. This is a stumbling block for our Muslim friends. How is it that a sinless man, an innocent man, can justifiably take the place of one who is guilty? You realize that's a direct assault against the imputation of Christ's righteousness in the gospel. But Muslims and Roman Catholics are not the only critics of what Paul writes here in Romans 3, verses 23 and 24. There are those who believe in Christ, professing Christians, who secretly suspect that imputation of Christ's righteousness by faith alone may just be a rigged game, a scam, a dream. They're not sure it's right that God should justify sinners this way. They live with an uneasy conscience before God because they're not confident or even aware that the righteousness that comes through faith really counts as the righteousness they need even while they're sinners. And Paul is here dealing, I think, with a variant of that. He's anticipating the questions of the self-righteous pagan and the Jews striving for legalistic righteousness. As one commentator put it, the question Paul asked was not, how can God justly punish human beings? He's very clear about that in the first three chapters. His question was, rather, how can God justly forgive anyone? How can God mercifully save people without compromising His justice? That's what Piper describes as the greatest problem in the universe. Is God Himself right to declare sinners just in this way? And that question in different forms plagues some people and they struggle with imputation. In verses 25 to 26 is Paul's address. Look there with me. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice because in His forbearance, He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Notice in verse 25 that it was God Himself who presented Jesus as an atoning sacrifice. Jesus was God's propitiation of His own wrath. God satisfied His own righteous wrath in the sacrifice of His Son. Remember the Old Testament system where the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, for example, on the Day of Atonement, and make an offering first for himself and then for the people. An offering that was to atone for the sins of the people. Which, again, the law and the prophets are pointing forward to this final atonement, this final sacrifice that really does expiate, take away the sins of the people, yes, but more than that, satisfies the wrath of God. It's as though God Himself carries His Son into the holiest place of all to present Christ as the sacrifice that turns away His own wrath. He did this publicly in the scandal of the cross. And there He turned His face away. And the Son of God bore all the wrath of God against the world's sin. And now the Father's wrath is satisfied. Assuage against anyone who has faith in Jesus' blood. My daughter Afia has always been protective of her little sister. Afia is our child who loves rules and structure. And she doesn't care much at all about her own. She makes no demands of her own. She's a selfless child. Oftentimes to her hurt. And she has a soft spot, always has, for her little sister Eden. And she's really kind of easygoing until someone messes with Eden. Then she steps in. I've even seen her at times step in for her sister between me and her sister. And I'm thinking that's a very dangerous place to be right now. There have been times when I knew Afia was completely innocent of something, but her sister was about to get in trouble. Afia, in solidarity with her sister, would stand in with her sister and oftentimes take a punishment she didn't deserve. And in those times, something would just melt in me. Something would just grow warm and soften me. And I'd turn away. In a far more infinite way, Christ Jesus has identified with us. He's taken upon Himself our flesh and our likeness. And He has stepped in to take our punishment. He stepped in between sinful humanity and an angry Father, a righteously, holy, angry Father. And His life has been presented as a sacrifice of atonement to satisfy the Father's wrath. And the Father, looking at all of us, guilty, guilty as sin, as they say, looked at His Christ, looked at His Son, and He was satisfied. And something in Him, His heart melted over His Son. And in the warmth of love toward His Son, He includes in His Son all those sinners who trust in Christ. And He loves them as His own. His wrath has been satisfied. And those who are in Christ need never fear His wrath again. We'll receive His chastising love, but it will be love, and we'll never be separated from it. Verses 25 and 26 tell us why God does it this way. God the Father saves sinners this way for two reasons. First, to show that He is in fact just regarding former sins. Second part of verse 25, He did this to demonstrate His justice, because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. Have you ever had someone ask you, what about the people in the Old Testament? How were they saved? Now, they normally ask that question in an attempt to figure out how people could find God's forgiveness if they've never heard of Christ. But there's another question that should be asked right along with that, namely this: why were the people before Jesus allowed to live? Why did God not judge them then? The answer is there in verse 25. The passing over of the former sins must not be mistaken for God winking at sin. The Father knew that something else was coming. He patiently tolerated the former sins because He was looking forward to the atoning sacrifice of His Son. The cross of Christ shows us God's inflexible righteousness. It's justice. And it warns us as much as it beckons us. Do not delay to flee to Christ, because God will not always be patient. His wrath is coming. It is now being revealed against all the wickedness of men. Beloved, you do know that if you're here this afternoon and you're not a Christian, you may, as Mark said earlier, think you have this long string of unending days with which to dally around in the world and to pursue your own pleasure. And you may be under the delusion that God is obligated to extend your life and to extend your rebellion against Him, but He is not. And when He comes, when His judgment, His acts of judgment fall, it will fall swiftly and suddenly unless you heed the fact that He does not owe you long life. And He does not owe you permission for your sin. And He will one day not be patient with you. But right now He is being patient with you, and His patience and His kindness is meant to lead you to repentance, so that you would turn from your sins and put your trust in Christ and be clothed in His righteousness and stand before God in the righteousness of His Son. And the first reason God saves through the propitiatory sacrifice of Jesus is to show His own justice at the present time. The question of His justice and righteous anger against sin had been left unanswered long ago, but the cross put us an end to the speculation as to whether or not God is just. Because there the Son of God bears the wrath of God. He drinks the cup of wrath to the dregs. In His judgment against sin, our Father is just. Now, here's the second reason God does it this way. The propitiation offered by Jesus our Lord achieves the justification we so desperately need and have been discussing. So that God, notice, is both just and the justifier of the ones who have faith in Christ. In the death of Jesus, the saving and the punishing righteousness of God meet. His saving righteousness and His judging righteousness meet. Justice and mercy embrace. So God is just even in justifying the one who is in Christ Jesus, for his sins have been atoned. The only holiness that could establish the sinner's holiness before an infinitely holy God is God's own holiness presented by His own holy hands. All the holiness we need comes from God. And the only holiness that can satisfy Him is His own unblemished holiness. It was necessary, therefore, that the Son of God should offer Himself to God the Father. And the holiness of God would be satisfied with a holiness that comes from God. And how merciful that He should count that righteousness as ours through faith. What does this mean practically? It means we can trust God when He says He will justify everyone who lives by faith in the Son of God. Our faith is well placed. God has not cut corners on justice and thereby jeopardized the promise and the hope of the gospel. He has punished every sin in His Son, and so He may safely show mercy and impute righteousness to everyone who is in the Son. This is how a just God justifies an unjust sinner. This is the most important paragraph ever written, because it contains the most glorious news ever announced. It is for us now to drink from it always. Let's pray together. Father, the words "thank you" are too feeble and too often spoken to express the gratitude we owe you for sending your Son into the world to be the propitiation for our sins. Father, our praise is too faint, too weak to adequately express our adoration for you in giving us Christ Jesus, your Son, to be for us wisdom and righteousness and holiness and redemption. Oh, Father, help us to press into what Christ has provided in terms of His own righteous robes for us to wear and adorn. Grant, oh Lord, that we would from moment to moment understand the gospel, not just in some flat dimensions, but, Lord, expand it like a balloon, well-orbed and full of all the riches of Christ. Grant that we should, Lord, drink from the gospel, whether it is the celebration of your power to save, which we heard earlier, whether it is the announcement that we are wrong before you and are in need of help, which we heard earlier, or whether it is the announcement that the righteousness that we need to satisfy you, you have actually given to us through faith in your Son. Strengthen our grip on Christ. Strengthen our hold on the treasures of Christ. Cause our hearts to embrace all that Christ is for us and to us. We ask this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you again for listening to this chapel message from Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you are thinking about theological education on the undergraduate or graduate level, including doctoral studies, we hope that you consider us. If you also find these chapel messages encouraging and a blessing to your walk with Christ, we hope that you will consider financially supporting Southeastern. Our graduates are literally serving the kingdom across this globe, working to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. Your gifts will help to train more, and they will serve as a worthwhile investment in God's kingdom. You can find more information about attending Southeastern or supporting us financially at www.sebts.com. We covet your prayers and trust that God will bless every good work you do for His glory. Thank you for joining us in our chapel services.